Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can know you through your word, and that you have sent your son Jesus into our world to save us. We pray that you will be with us now as we hear from your word. We pray that you give us clear minds and hearts that are ready to listen and understand and change. Amen. Well, we're looking at that passage that that we just had read out, but particularly just verses 7 to 20 of Luke 22. And we're looking at this passage today now, lead up to Easter, and particularly because it enriches and fills out for us our understanding of the meaning and the significance of Easter. Now, we know that Easter's not about chocolate eggs and Easter bunnies. You know, we know that it's about Jesus. Well, at least I hope we do. But what this passage does for us is that it fills out that understanding. It shows us the background of the Easter event so that we can understand Easter better. Okay, so speaking of backgrounds, I've been watching a mini-series recently called John Adams. Has anyone seen that? Anyone familiar with that? It's very good. I highly recommend it. John Adams was one of the lesser-known founding fathers of America. And he fought politically for America's independence from England when they were being oppressed by King George III. And one of the things that watching this series has done for me, it's given me, I guess, a little bit more of a better understanding and a new appreciation of the significance and the importance of Independence Day, the 4th of July, for Americans. I guess I used to just think that it was kind of like our Australia Day, but what I've come to realise is that for them, for many of them, it's much more significant. It's a really big deal for them. Because there's this real emotional patriotism that sits right at the heart of how they see themselves as a nation, you know, born out of adversity, looking for a new start, freedom from oppression, endless opportunities for the future, you know, all that stuff that makes that American sense of national pride so irritating. But I mention this not to give you a history lesson. I'm not the right person to do that, really, particularly American history, but because in our passage today, what we see is Jesus participating in a memorial feast that makes America's Independence Day pale into insignificance in comparison, this memorial feast that Jesus is taking part in his passage today. That memorial celebration, as you can see there in verse 7, is the Passover feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's also called. So this is the festival that the Jews had been participating in for 1,500 years. 1,500 years, that's way more than that 300 years or whatever that Americans have been celebrating. It is kind of like America's Independence Day in that it looks back to the founding of their nation out of adversity and oppression. But it's so much bigger, so much more significant. We can read this story in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And I encourage you to do that this week, particularly if you get a chance. Exodus chapters 1 to 23 would be a good place to read. It says there that Israel were slaves and under massive oppression. They were slaves in Egypt. And the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the festival that was instituted by God to remind them annually of how he rescued them, how he freed them from slavery, how he rescued them out of Egypt and established a new covenant with them, a covenant with them as his independent nation, as his people. He brought them out, made a covenant with them, and led them into a land of their own, into Canaan. So there's a massive amount of history and national significance that's built in behind this feast that Jesus and his disciples are about to eat. But more than that, it's a feast that carries with it a whole bunch of religious significance for them, because what it signifies for God's people is God saving them and God delivering them out of slavery. And so this festival really strikes at the heart of who they are, God's people, saved by God, delivered out of slavery to be his people. So Jesus and his disciples are preparing to celebrate this feast, which reminds them of God's great salvation. And now as Jesus comes to eat this ancient meal with his disciples, we see that for Jesus, this Passover, this particular year, has an even greater significance. Have a look there in verse 15. So the day's arrived, the meal is prepared, and as Jesus reclines at the table with his disciples, he says in verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, this meal is particularly significant for Jesus because it's the last one. Or more specifically, it's the last one of its kind. Because have a look at what he goes on to say in verse 16 there. He says, For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus wants to eat this Passover with them in particular because it's the last one before the whole thing finds fulfillment and new meaning. So this meal looks back to God's mighty saving act in the past, but this is the last time that it's celebrated before a new mighty saving act of God comes. A new salvation that it'll leave that little business of saving the entire nation, you know, out of slavery in Egypt, it'll leave that for dead. You see, throughout Luke's gospel, we would have seen if we'd been reading right through it from the beginning, while Israel were looking to the past, to God saving them in the past, they were also looking to the future. They were also looking forward to a new salvation. We see that right from the very beginning of Luke, at the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, and all this hope's being stirred up that maybe these are the ones, maybe this is the time that new salvation is coming. And so as they come to this memorial celebration that looks back to God saving them in the past, there also comes with it this hope for the future, a hope for a future salvation, a future deliverance, a hope for a new and mighty act of God to save them. And now Jesus is saying that future is here. This is the last time they're going to celebrate the Passover with its old meaning. Okay, so the Passover was a feast that they celebrated in the land that God had delivered them into, right, in Canaan, the land where they could live as their own nation under God. But this new deliverance, this new salvation, finds its fulfillment in a place that is much, much better than Canaan. And it's a salvation that's even greater than delivering an entire nation out of slavery. It finds its fulfillment not in an earthly and political kingdom that Israel had, but in the kingdom of God. That's the magnitude of what Jesus is talking about here. See, the Passover, it's a shadow. It's a shadow of the reality that is just about to be fulfilled. So you got freed into the land of Canaan, or freed into the kingdom of God. Which one do you reckon is going to cause a bigger party, a bigger celebration? The Passover or this new thing? That's what Jesus is getting at in the next two verses, in verses 17 and 18, when he talks about the cup. Have a look at it there. He says, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. See, this cup of wine that they're sharing in, it's a cup of celebration. It's not talking about the alcohol in particular, but it's talking about the celebration that goes with it, about having a party to thank God for the way that he has saved them. And Jesus is saying that he's not going to celebrate with them again until there is really something to celebrate, something new and bigger to celebrate, until the Passover finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So that's this. So what's this new salvation then that he's talking about? We're up to point three on the outline. Well, again, if we'd been reading through all of Luke, we'd have seen that Israel were looking for a political and military salvation, a saviour who, under God, would save them from their oppressors, not Egypt anymore, but now Rome. That's what they're looking for, a saviour who would bring them peace, political and military salvation. But in amongst all this in Luke, if you were to read through the Gospel of Luke, is another idea, a challenge to the kind of salvation that Israel think they need. They think they know what their problem is, but what we discover is that their problem is actually much bigger than they'd thought. We first see it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 77. Let me read verses 76 and 77. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." See, the salvation that they really need is the forgiveness of their sins. Which is why when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, later on in Luke in chapter 19, he weeps. See, they want peace, but he says, if only you knew what would bring this peace that you're looking for. See, he knows that their problem is bigger than Rome. He knows that their problem is actually within them, that their real problem is sin. What you need, he says, is not a mighty saviour, not a mighty military saviour anyway. What you need actually is the death of your saviour. Which brings us back to chapter 22 and verse 19. But before we do that, we need to look again at the original salvation that the Passover was celebrating. See, the very first Passover meal, the one that the others all look back to, as I said, was on a night when God's judgment fell on Egypt and rescued Israel out of slavery. On that night, God told the Israelites to kill a lamb and to smear its blood over the doorpost of their houses. And then they were to eat that lamb with herbs and flat bread, unleavened bread. And the blood on the doorpost of the houses was the sign that said, God's people are in this house. And so God's judgment didn't fall on that house. It passed over that house and only came on the Egyptians. That's why it's called the Passover, because the judgment passed over them because of the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb spared them from judgment. The lamb died so that God's people didn't have to. And the judgment that fell on the rest of Egypt led to Israel's release from slavery. So they were spared from judgment and saved and rescued out of slavery. So now, back in Luke 22, verse 19, when they're sitting around this Passover meal, Jesus' words absolutely drip with meaning, don't they? He takes the unleavened bread, the bread of the Passover meal, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you do this now, do it remembering my death." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, don't look back to Egypt anymore. Don't look back to that Passover lamb. He's saying, I'm the new Passover lamb. I'm the one who is dying in your place to bring you salvation, to bring you freedom. The Passover lamb died so that when God's judgment came, no one from God's people had to die. It died in their place. And now Jesus is saying, I'm dying so that you don't have to. My body is given for you. God's judgment on sin is coming, but I'm about to die so that you don't have to. So the shadow of the Passover kind of just fades into the background as the fulfillment comes. Not the death of a lamb in their place anymore, but the death of Jesus in our place. Not salvation from Egypt and freedom from slavery there, but salvation from sin and freedom from slavery to sin. And this gets filled out even more in the next verse, when Jesus takes the cup in verse 20. Let me read verse 20 for you. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" See, when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them out and he made a covenant with them, a contract with them that defined the relationship between God and his people. The covenant told of how God had saved them and also told them how to live as God's people. The only problem was that the history of Israel was the history of a nation that continued to break that covenant, continued to fail to live as God's people. We see that right throughout the whole of the Old Testament, Israel breaking God's covenant with them. But in Jeremiah, we see something particularly interesting. So can you turn up Jeremiah chapter 31 with me? This is a really significant couple of verses, and so it'd be good to actually see it in your Bibles yourselves. Maybe you'd better find it in the future. Feel free to use the table of contents if you need to. If you find Psalms, keep going towards the back. It's after Isaiah. Okay, Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. I'm going to read 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See, the problem with the old covenant was that Israel were no good at keeping their end of it. They kept turning away from God. Their problem was in their hearts. Their problem was sin. But this new covenant that God is talking about, this new covenant, God says, I'm going to take sin out of the equation. You see the two things that he's going to do? In verse 34, he's going to forgive their sins. He's going to wipe them out and forget about them. And then in verse 33, he's going to write his law directly on their hearts and their minds. See, the old law, the original covenant, was to be constantly on their lips as they reminded each other of what it was to live as God's people. But in this new covenant, God says, he will change them from the inside, that he will write his law directly on their hearts. Sin will no longer be an issue for God's people because he will forgive them and he will change them. That's the new covenant. So with this in mind, come with me back to Luke 22 and I'll read verse 20 again. Hope you stuck your finger in there. Oh, I didn't. Oh, it's all right, I've got a bookmark. Okay, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, that new covenant that Jeremiah was looking forward to, it comes when Jesus' blood is poured out for us on the cross. Because of his blood shed for us, we have forgiveness of sins. We are washed clean of our sins and transformed into his own people. Okay, let me just try and recap and tie some of this stuff together a bit. So Jesus is at this Passover meal and now giving it new meaning. It no longer looks back to salvation and freedom from judgment, freedom from sin and slavery in Egypt, and to the covenant that God made with them then. It now looks to his death and to the new covenant that he is making, to a death that gives us salvation from the punishment of sin and freedom from slavery to sin. So where does this passage hit the ground for us? Well, most significantly, I think most importantly, we need to do as it says there. We need to make sure that we always remember Jesus' death for us and the significance of that, that it does sit at the heart of who we are. And I think there are three ways that we can do this. The first two you'll be familiar with. The third one, maybe not so much. So firstly, next week is Easter. And Easter provides an excellent opportunity for us to remember the massive significance of Jesus' death for us. It's not just another public holiday. I saw on a billboard yesterday a Coke ad, and it said, 4 days play is thirsty work, talking about the 4-day weekend we're having this week. Easter isn't just another public holiday. It's like our new Passover. It's the time of year that specifically points us back to the most significant event in the entire history of the world. The greatest salvation that the world has ever seen or will see. The moment that God saved us from our own sin and made us into his people. So in the lead up to Easter this week, make sure that you do spend some time thinking about what a massively significant event this is that we're remembering. But what I don't mean, what we don't need to do, I don't think, is to get all somber and meditative and even depressed about it. See, the Passover was a celebration. It was a party. It was a celebration of salvation and freedom. So make it a happy week, as you remember, and celebrate with joy. Remind yourself, your family, each other, your friends, that you are God's people, forgiven and free. Secondly, we formally carry out this remembering, this memorial, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And again, I think maybe this is somewhere where we've forgotten about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it is actually a celebration. It's not a funeral. We always do have such a quiet, somber, contemplative attitude when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? And don't get me wrong, there is an important place for that. It is a good time to remember the sin that Jesus died for. But I think that maybe what we've lost sight of is that it is, in fact, a celebration. And it's one that we do together as God's people. So we shouldn't feel like the mood has to be, you know, just right, just a quiet and personally reflective one. It's not a magic ceremony that has to be just right, that you can't spoil the mood or you'll ruin everything. That's not what it's all about. It's remembering with joy the tangible... it's remembering with joy and with the tangible bread and wine that amazing event that happened for us 2,000 years ago. Now, we sometimes play music when we're having the Lord's Supper. Maybe sometimes we should sing as well. Wouldn't that be good? There's no rule that says that we have to be quiet. Maybe even talk to people around you and remind them of what a great salvation we have in Jesus. I know it's kind of confronting to talk to someone like that during the Lord's Supper, but you know, maybe give it a go. Jesus' death has saved us. Let's celebrate that. So those are two ways that we can remember Jesus' death for us. Thirdly, we can be remembering it as we eat other meals together. See, meals are a great symbol of fellowship. And the fellowship and the unity that Christians have is completely based on Jesus' death for us. So why not thank God for that whenever you have a meal with other Christians, whether it's your family or someone else? Now, we're already in the habit of saying grace before meals, so why not take the opportunity to actually thank God for his grace to us? Why not take that time to thank God for our forgiveness and the fellowship that we have as God's people because of Jesus' death for us? And finally, I know I said there were three ways to remember, but I'm going to sneak in a fourth one here, sorry. I think the best way, actually, that we can remember Jesus' death for us is to live it out. To live out the freedom from sin that Jesus' death has won for us. It'll never be a perfect reality this side of heaven, but it is who we are. And so we should live it out. What a great way to remember that. We are God's people, saved and forgiven, so that we can live for him and that we can live with him forever. What better way could we remember it than that? Than to live as his people every day.